Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 418. God has gone on high with a joyful cry. Host with trumpet sound, make his praise abound. Sing ye praise to God, tell his fame abroad. We're exhorted here and encouraged to praise God for manifesting himself to be exalted over all, which Christ also did at his ascension. Let's sing all three of 418. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Having heard the law and knowing again our sin and guilt, we give thanks today not only that our Lord ascended into heaven and prays for us at God's right hand, that we be given strength to obey this law, but that his ascension shows his death on the cross, by which our sin and guilt is taken away, is a complete and finished death. Let's sing number 26. An ideal worshiper. Who, O Lord, shall dwell with thee in the temple of thy grace? Who thy constant guest shall be in thy high and holy place? The answer is that one will worship God and enjoy his fellowship who strives sincerely to obey God's law. All five of 26. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, it is on the basis of the work of Christ that we come into thy presence this morning, and it is through Christ himself who dwells at thy right hand. For when he ascended into heaven, we are led to understand that we now, in him, can come right into thy presence as we do today in worship and in prayer. Thou wilt not cast us off Thou wilt not prevent us from coming unto thee in prayer, so long as we come, conscious of our sinfulness and need, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he sits in heaven, representing us, his body. We have a great encouragement this morning, therefore, and we pray that as presently thy word is opened up and expounded to us concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ, we might understand that encouragement all the more, take it to heart, and that it might be an incentive for us to live as though already now we are truly citizens of thy kingdom. For though we are on earth, the life that we live on earth is the life of Jesus Christ in us, a life which shows that we hope for heaven and long for it and live now on earth as pilgrims and strangers. And if in the week gone by, Father, we have not lived that way, forgive us and show us today the need to live that way. If we become caught up with the things of this earth and think only of this earth as our home, if we are too eager to associate with the world of ungodly believers around us and to earn their recognition and gain their praise, show us the error of that. If it is our thinking that the real joys of our life are all those which we find as we live on earth, all relate to earthly life and earthly activities and earthly pleasures, cause us to see the error of that. We know how great a danger that is for us, and how real the possibility is that this be true of us. The old man of sin in us doesn't hope for heaven, does not rejoice to hear that Christ is at thy right hand, and having ascended to heaven is himself a pledge that we will go to heaven. The old man of sin in us looks up against death as a day when all our earthly joys will be lost, and adopts the attitude of the world that we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when that thinking motivates us, we know, Father, how hard it will be, almost impossible, and certainly is by nature impossible, to keep any commandment of thy law and to submit ourselves to the teachings of thy word. We've seen how often we sin against thee this week gone by and even this morning hour. We confess that our sins are sins of hatred against thee and our neighbor. Regardless of what form that sin takes, and whether it is committed in the act or with the tongue or only in our thoughts and heart and desires, we are prone to hate. We bow before thee this morning then and pray not only that thou wilt forgive our sins on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but that thou wilt give us his power and his spirit, so that we can seek the things which are above, that even now in this hour of worship, our hearts and souls be brought close to thee, and we be given a foretaste of the heavenly glory that awaits us when we shall dwell with thee, and thy glory shall be perfected in our bodies and in our souls. And may the foretaste of glory that we have today in thy house, and as in our own homes, we keep thy day holy, be an incentive to us to live godly, To live already now as though our conversation is in heaven, our true citizenship is heavenly, and therefore cause us to regard thy law and thy word so highly, to strive with all that is within us to keep it and adhere to it, to come to thee in prayer daily and often every day, for grace to do that as becomes thy children. We pray thy blessing on us as a congregation. Thou dost know our needs. Preserve us in the truth, and not only in the truth, but also in the love for the truth, and in such love for the truth as shows itself in how we live. Keep us, Father, not only from apostasy and falling away from the truth, but keep us also from a dead orthodoxy in which we have the truth, but we have it only in our heads, and it means nothing in the rest of our life. We pray that thou wilt give us as a congregation the desire to build one another up in that truth, and to be ready to encourage and admonish and instruct and rebuke each other, and to receive such from others also. We know how the pride of our heart is hurt and wounded when we must be rebuked, so that even a child, when rebuked and chastened by his parents, might and is prone to react in a sinful way because he would not receive instruction. And that same nature is the nature that we all possess. Give us, therefore, a humility of heart, mind, and soul to receive the instruction and admonitions and encouragements that others would bring in a spirit of gratitude to thee for brothers and sisters in Christ that have such care for us, and in a readiness to examine our own hearts whether in any way we have fallen short. Pray that thou wilt care for those of the congregation who have particular and special needs because of their old age, because of a spouse having been taken from them in death or left them in divorce. We pray that thou wilt care for those who from day to day bear up under a particularly heavy cross and trial. We pray that thou wilt grant us grace not to think mistakenly that the Christian life is free of any trouble, but to be ready to take up our cross cheerfully and follow thee. Bless our homes. Give parents the grace they need to raise their children well and right, and children the grace to submit themselves to their parents. Give husbands the grace we need to love our wives and to take the rule of the home seriously and to be the head as Christ is the head of his church. Grant to our wives grace that they need to dedicate themselves to the good of the family and the home, and to put forth with all diligence, effort, and energy at being godly mothers of the children. We pray thy blessing on our children and young people, that in all of their instruction, whether in the home or in the catechism room or in the school, thou wilt prepare them for future service in thy church, and cause them to take to heart what they've been taught and to see why it means so much to their parents. Why in ages past our spiritual forefathers would have died, and many did die, or suffer harm or loss for the sake of this gospel. And then give also to our children and young people the grace to live a new and godly life, keeping them from the temptations of Satan, causing them to be ready, even if they stand alone, as did a Daniel and his friends, or a Joseph, to say, I will not sin against the Lord, and thus to keep themselves from fornication, and from drunkenness, and from any other abuse of substance or of their own body, but that not just outwardly, but with a heart that loves thee. We ask for great things. We deserve none of them. But we are confident, Father, that for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, thou wilt hear and answer us and give us what we need and what serves the gathering of thy church, and also that thou wilt give us even more than we ask or think. Because Christ, who knows our true needs and knows them more fully than we, brings petitions to thee on our behalf above and beyond what we make in this prayer. And that confidence we pray and expect from thee in answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 46. With majesty and honor crowned, how great his glory in thy grace, forever blessed, thou makest him with joy to live before thy face. This is referring historically to Solomon's coronation, but as a type of the coronation of Jesus Christ when he was ascended, given a seat at God's right hand, and made to live before God as God's servant forever. Let's sing the four stanzas of 46. We read God's word in Luke 24, beginning at verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen also a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, Scripture's narrative of the fact or the history of the ascension of Jesus Christ is very brief. Matthew and John do not even speak of it. Mark says that he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And Luke said in the passage we read, verse 51, It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Beyond that, the only historical detail that we know of is recorded for us in Acts 1, where we are told that the angels stood looking up into heaven in wonder, and the disciples, rather, stood looking up into heaven in wonder and in amazement, and angels came to say, Why are you so amazed at this? This same Jesus whom you saw going to heaven will come in the same manner. This brief testimony of the Scripture is the basis for what we have in answer 46 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Though that narrative of the scripture is brief, it's enough for us to know a few points, the important points about the ascension of Jesus. His ascension was a journey that he took in his body, in his human nature, from earth, where he had been living until his crucifixion, and on which he had appeared 10 times in the 40 days after his resurrection, to heaven, where in his human nature he would now live until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. In that journey, Jesus left behind the church that was on earth, his disciples representing that church, and went to heaven where God is for the souls of the saints already dead. This was visible. The disciples saw it, and it's being visible and that the disciples saw it is recorded for you and for me for our comfort. We must know that although he left us in his human nature, he is not gone, that is, gone in the sense that he no longer cares for us or thinks of us, that he still has our interest in mind. The disciples had to know that he isn't lost. The disciples had to know that they shouldn't be waiting for him to make yet another appearance. And so the Church of Jesus Christ needs to know that though he will come again one day, and that day does draw nearer and nearer, yet we shouldn't be looking for his appearance the way he appeared after his resurrection, just suddenly to a few here, or suddenly to a few there. His ascension was visible to teach all of this. And his ascension was temporary. He comes back. He comes back not to live on earth, but to take his church on earth to be with him in glory. The scriptures at more length, though, in the Old Testament prophets, but also in the New Testament epistles, teach you and me the significance and the advantage of this ascension for the Church of Jesus Christ. It was development in the glory that Christ rightly earned by his death and resurrection. It was necessary for him that he be brought to heaven to continue his mediatorial work. And there is profit and advantage for you and for me, which our catechism sets forth in answer 49. To understand all of this better, I call your attention this morning to Christ's ascension, taking that as our theme. Noticing, first of all, that in ascending, he entered his glory. Secondly, that he appears as our advocate. And finally, that he pours out his Spirit. When he ascended, in his human nature, Jesus went from earth to heaven. That we've already indicated and saw that the Catechism and the Scriptures both teach that. In setting forth that as the ascension of Jesus Christ, our Catechism recognizes that there is one branch of Christianity which has a different explanation of the ascension of Jesus Christ, that being the Lutheran branch of Christianity, whose explanation is that when Jesus Christ ascended, his human nature became omnipresent. This not only explains the Lutheran doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, they say he's present in the Lord's Supper because his body, his human nature is everywhere present, but also in their mind explains how Jesus Christ still today is present with his church. And this gives rise in our catechism to the question, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? And if his human nature isn't present with us, then aren't his human and divine natures separated from each other? The answers to which I will not get into at this point. But apart from that branch of Christianity, Christians historically have understood the ascension of Jesus Christ to be a change in location. For a human nature can be only in one place at one time. That's true of your human nature and mine now. It was true of Jesus while he lived on earth. And it's no different with a glorified, risen human nature. When you and I rise from the dead again and go to heaven, though our bodies and souls will be made heavenly, we still will be limited by space. That is, we will be in one place at any given moment. And so also Jesus Christ. Where is he? What is that place in which his human nature is at the moment? It is in heaven at the right hand of God. But we must understand that a little more, that he went to heaven. We often speak of heaven, and in speaking of heaven, don't fully understand, and we can't either, this side of the grave, the glory of heaven. But let's understand that Jesus, in going to heaven, went to a far more glorious place. The heaven to which he went is, of course, the heaven where God's glory shines forth in all its fullness, where that glory is worked in the souls of dead saints brought to heaven and radiated in those souls. That heaven is a place of sinlessness where the child of God no longer is capable of sin or suffering the consequences of sin. And so that heaven is a place of perfect, uninterrupted, sinless fellowship with God, service of God, enjoyment of the love of God. Let's not confuse the heaven to which Jesus went with the heaven where we will go in our bodies. Or shall I put it this way? The heaven that will be when Christ comes again and recreates the heavens and the earth and takes us to live with him in his body is the beautiful, glorious, completed house that right now is still under construction. So that the heaven to which our souls will go at death and to which Jesus went in his human nature is, as it were, under construction. There's glimpses of the final shape and glory and beauty that heaven will have, but only glimpses. And until Jesus Christ comes to recreate the heavens and the earth, and to make what we call heaven, the heaven of the soul, and the heaven where Jesus Christ is now, is just a picture of that place. But what we must emphasize is that he went to a place. There is a place called heaven. Heaven is not just a good life on earth. Heaven is not just bliss, wherever it's experienced. And there are other errors regarding heaven that would also speak of heaven as being something in the future that we must oppose at this point too. That when I die and go to heaven, that just means I become a star shining out in the universe. Or that heaven, when I die, means that I become reincarnated into a better person or a higher form of a creature. All of these pagan and liberal and modernistic ideas of heaven have no place in our minds and are not taught in the scriptures. Jesus went to a place called heaven. When he did that, He, to use the words of Jesus himself to the travelers of Emmaus, entered his glory. He went from the place of suffering and corruption, that is earth, to the place of glory and incorruption. Glory, because there the Father dwells. But Jesus says to those disciples that that would be his glory, not only because he would enjoy it in his own body, but because he earned heaven for himself. That's the point to understand now about the ascension of Jesus Christ as being a step in the exaltation of Christ, an advance over his resurrection. He arose with new heavenly life. He earned that life by his perfect death and obedience on the cross. But with that new heavenly life, he is not at all at home on earth. A heavenly body cannot live on earth. He must go to heaven. This is his glory, because he would enjoy that glory in his human nature, and because he earned it for himself. But how to enter that heaven and that glory? Well, it began, as he says to these men, with his resurrection. That, after all, is the point which they're discussing as they walk the road to Emmaus. It isn't the ascension of Jesus Christ that's on their mind right now, but the resurrection. And they don't even understand that he arose. Some have told them he's alive. It's evident in their mind already that the body is not in the grave, but how to explain all this. And Jesus says exactly this way: ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? The resurrection is the beginning of that. His ascension is the next step. It is the journey of Christ from earth to heaven. That Jesus Christ is in heaven, and in heaven has entered his glory, confirms to the child of God and the true believer that this Jesus is our Savior, and motivates you and me to worship. That brings me to one other detail about the ascension of Christ and the fact and the history of that ascension that only Luke records in the verses we read. Verse 51 says, "It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." That much as regards the fact. Verse 52, "And they worshipped him." The word means they fell down on their knees and they paid him homage. He's gone now. It is human nature, Jesus is. But what the disciples do, and very likely, though Luke doesn't say it here, in response to the word of the angels explaining this, the disciples fall down and worship the Jesus Christ who just ascended into heaven. His ascension is further proof that he's the Christ. And this is the practical effect that the ascension of Christ should have on you and on me also and today. He is my Lord. He is my glorified and exalted Lord. He is that and can be that only because he is my Savior. There is no other religion which speaks of a living Lord having once died, come to life. Muhammad is not alive yet. Not even Islam teaches that. Christianity alone teaches that we have a risen Lord. And Christianity alone teaches that that Lord is risen to the heights of glory in heaven. And that motivates you and me to worship him as alive. That's what you and I are doing right now. We ought to do it conscious of the fact that he is not only risen, but ascended into heaven. Glorious! We serve a glorious God. But he entered heaven for our interest. Remember, of course, that everything he did in his human nature, he did in our interest or for our advantage. We said that last week too when we referred again to his resurrection. When he arose, he did that as representing you and me. He did that as the head of the church. And now the same when he ascended into heaven, he ascends not just as one individual in distinction from the church, but as the head of the church itself, so that, as our catechism teaches us in answer 49, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. You and I long for heaven. We long for heaven with the new resurrection life of Jesus Christ in us, that life of regeneration of which we spoke last week. When the Spirit works that life in your heart and mine, we realize, in a way we hadn't before, that this earth is not our home. Apart from that life, of course, that resurrection life, that's how we view this earth. Here is our home. We gather up our riches here on earth. Our earthly life is all that we know. But with that new resurrection life of Jesus Christ in us, we come to see that earth is not our home, but is nothing but a vale of tears. That it's a place of sin and of corruption and of misery. And that this life is a journey. We must pass through this vale of tears, but our home to which we journey is heaven. Now the question is, will I ever go home? Will I ever make it there? And will I ever make it to that home in my own body? And the answer is, I will. When Jesus Christ comes again and raises your body and mind from the dead, he will take us to live with him in heaven, and that will be our ascension. That will be the body, I mean now the church, the body of Christ, going to live with her head, Jesus Christ, in heaven. That will be glory for you and for me. That will be sinless fellowship with and service of God for you and for me. How do you know that day is coming? Well, here's the answer. Jesus Christ ascended. It came for him already, and it came for him as your and my representative. It's for that reason that Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 4, that he had to leave them. He had to go prepare a place for them. And if he went to prepare a place for them, he would come again and take them to be with him. He enters glory to build that house in which his church and bride shall dwell. But that's not all. It's only the first aspect of the significance of his ascension. There's another. For I would not leave you with the impression that Jesus Christ, having left us for our interest in heaven, preparing heaven for us, is so busy that he forgets about us on earth. A man could do that to his wife or to his engaged dear wife-to-be. I have to leave you because I have to go earn some money to support you. I have to leave you because I have to go build our house. And he becomes so engrossed in building the house that he almost forgets about his beloved. A man could do that, but Jesus Christ does not. And the evidence of that is that in heaven, not only does he prepare our glory for us, but he appears as our advocate. This now is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us as being the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's in the presence of God, and that means right at God's right hand, on your behalf and on mine. The writer to the Hebrews is pointing out to the Jewish Christians that this is the spiritual reality which was pictured or typified in Old Testament Israel one time every year when the high priest took blood on the Day of Atonement and went into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Covenant. That was a picture of Israel coming as close as she could into God's presence. The most holy place was where God lived. And it was a picture of Israel coming to God's presence. Israel, who usually had to stay out in the courtyard because of her sins, God is giving her a picture that one day she'll come even closer into His presence than she had until then. And that she would come into His presence so closely on the basis of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that day has come already. Though it will come finally when you and I are all in heaven, it has begun to come when Jesus Christ, as our high priest, ascended into heaven, as it were, going into the Holy of Holies. And in Him, we come too. But we come as sinners. We come as those who cannot have any fellowship with God of ourselves. We come as those who in ourselves have no place there. And so Jesus Christ, having earned that place for us by His death on the cross, now appears as our advocate. That is, He prays to God for you and for me, and He defends us in the sight of God, and defends to God our right, on the basis of His death and shedding of blood, to live in heaven and to have fellowship in heaven and to enjoy the glories of heaven, though we are sinners. We have our advocate there. I wouldn't leave you with the impression that we need an advocate because God, the judge, is against us. I wouldn't leave you with the impression that Jesus Christ must work and work and work to convince God. No, but Jesus Christ appears on our behalf to beseech God that He will bless us with all the blessings Christ earned. And in return, God gives to Jesus Christ the power to bless us with those things. Now this has implications for you and for me, that Jesus is our advocate in the presence of our Father. And the first is that we're comforted. That Jesus advocates for us is the proof that God does receive sinners into heaven. Because even Christ Himself, who knew no sin, once was in the sight of God, guilty and a sinner, bearing your sins and mine. And now God changed that declaration that Jesus Christ was guilty of sin into one of righteousness and rewarded His own Son with heaven itself. if he does that to Jesus in our behalf, you know he will do that to you and to me who truly believe in Christ our Lord. A second way in which this comforts us is that we know that even our shortcomings and failures in our life now, as we strive to live in obedience to the will of God, will not prevent us from enjoying this glory. Or let me put it this way. The fact that Jesus is always praying for us tells me and tells you that on earth already, we shall begin to enjoy every blessing that salvation consists of. We pray that God will bless us. We come ourselves to God in prayer with that request. But you know, if God only gave us what we prayed for, we wouldn't have every blessing that He reserved for us, because we don't always bring every need to Him in prayer. We don't even know our needs as fully as we ought. Jesus prays for us. And He brings to God not only the prayers that we prayed and perfects them in God's hearing, but He prays for so many things we didn't think to pray for. Our true needs. Or when it happens maybe that I pray for what isn't my true need and what is not good for me, Jesus Christ comes before God and advocates and intercedes for us, seeking what is good for us and what we truly need. And God hears and answers Him. And you and I are given every blessing that we really need, which Christ earned. Now think of that. When you pray and pray and pray for something and come to the realization that God has answered your prayer, but He's answered it exactly different, maybe even the opposite from what you wanted. Think of that. That's not only because it was the will of God to give you and me the opposite of what we wanted, but when we were praying and praying and praying for the one thing, Christ in heaven was perfecting our prayer in accordance with the will of God, and now giving us what we need. Yet another implication of the fact that Christ is our advocate in heaven is that we must always pray in the name of Jesus Christ. This point we make regularly. We make it for sure when we explain the Lord's Prayer and the need to pray in confidence, but this also is a point at which we can make it. God hears only that prayer which gives evidence of unworthiness, personal unworthiness on your part and on mine, and yet at the same time manifests a confidence that God will still hear me and answer me. Why? Because I consciously pray through Christ my Lord. Do you? How easy it is for us to go through the right motions of prayer and say good words, but not always have the consciousness that were Christ not at the right hand of God in heaven, my whole prayer life would have to become non-existent. It would be pointless. But I can now pray through Christ and on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. I said already that when God hears the prayer of Christ, He gives to Christ the authority and the power to bestow the blessings of salvation on us in answer to that prayer. And that we consider more as we turn now to see that having ascended, Christ pours out His Spirit. Did you notice in verse 49 of Luke 24, this word of Jesus to the disciples just before He ascended And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The question is, what is that promise of the Father? The same wording is found in Acts 1. But wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. That's Acts 1 verse 4. And then Acts 1 verse 5 tells us exactly what Jesus means by those words. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When Jesus poured out the Spirit, having been given a place in heaven at God's right hand, he fulfilled this promise to the disciples to give them the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father is the promise that the Father gave to Jesus and to the church that he would send the Holy Spirit to be the agent of salvation. That promise was fulfilled, of course, for the church as a whole on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension. The promise is fulfilled for you and for me individually as children of God at the moment of our regeneration when the anointing of Christ comes upon us. But why must we have the Spirit? That's the question we're facing right now. And the answer is that Spirit is, shall I put it this way, in giving us the Spirit, the Father gives us the blessings of salvation that Christ earned. That's why in the Scriptures, and also in our Catechism answer 49, the Spirit is said to be given as an earnest. The word earnest is a word that you and I don't use in the sense in which it was used 300-400 years ago in the English language. The word earnest here means a down payment. God promises his church salvation in all its fullness. But instead of leaving you and me simply to say, well, he's promised that, but I don't have that promise yet, that promise and its fulfillment will wait until I get to heaven, God says, no, I give you that already now. Not in his full measure as we will have it in heaven, but I give you the first part of it now. I give you the down payment now. You have the Holy Spirit. And in having the Holy Spirit, you have every blessing that salvation consists of. You think you lack wisdom? But you have it. You have it in beginning. You have the Spirit. You think you lack power to live a new and godly life? But you have it. You have it in the Holy Spirit. And all the blessings of salvation are already ours in beginning form by virtue of having the Holy Spirit. Now, I said that we don't use the word earnest this way, and yet you can see that what the giving of the Spirit as a down payment does on part of God is show that he is earnest, in the way in which we would use the word now, about his promise. Just like when you are selling a car or a house and somebody comes along and says, I will buy that house. I promise you, I will buy that house. And then to show that he is earnest about his promise, puts down a percentage already of what we're asking as the selling price of the house. He would never put down that first part if he were not earnest at all. So Jehovah God shows himself to be earnest and sincere in promising salvation to us by giving us that Holy Spirit. Because Christ poured out that Spirit on the church, he's always present. with the church. Now we come back to question 47. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? We remember that he did promise. Matthew 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Has he kept his promise? The church needs to know that. We need to know that he has kept his promise not only so that we know our Savior is always faithful to his word, but also so that we know he is with us. That means something. That means a lot to you and to me, doesn't it? How am I, as a child of God, going to be able to endure temptation and to fight temptation if God is not with me in Jesus Christ? I can't do it alone. And I can't do it if I say, well, I know he's my Savior, but right now he's off. He's gone. He's not present with me. Won't Satan destroy us then? Satan remains present. I need to know Christ is too. Not only that, but you know, if the bridegroom-to-be leaves his bride-to-be for an extended period of time, 4 months, and for months, their communication is limited perhaps to phone calls or letters, but they are not present bodily. Is not there a danger that the heart of one or the other or both wanders? And that certainly does happen and would happen for the Church of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not present, then I will look to the world. Then I will flirt with the world. Then I will want the world's attention and the world's favor and to enjoy the world's pleasures. I need to be assured that Jesus Christ is present with me. And the answer is, he is. How is he? In his human nature? No, that's in heaven at the right hand of God. In his divine nature? Well, yes, because in his divine nature he's everywhere present at all times. But there's another way in which he's present with me. He's present as Jesus Christ, as my mediator, as the Son of God in the flesh, through the Spirit whom he sent to live in the church. That's our experience. Jesus Christ lives in my heart and in yours. You know that. You testify of it. You experience it yourself. But how can he live in your heart? He doesn't live in your heart in his human nature. That's in heaven. He lives in your heart in his Spirit. Jesus Christ works and strengthens faith in our heart through the means of grace. He speaks in through the preaching of the gospel. He works through the sacraments. But how can he do that? In his human nature, he's in heaven. He does it by his Spirit. When I pray, I'm conscious of the nearness of my Savior. When I pray for grace to fight temptation, and I'm given that grace, I'm conscious of my Savior's presence and nearness. When I'm assured that my sins are forgiven, I'm conscious of his nearness. How is he near? He's near in his Holy Spirit. And the fruit of this, knowing that by his Spirit he is always with me, is that we, as children of God, become heavenly minded and live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We hope for that heaven as a pilgrim. Until it comes, we live in this world as a stranger. Remember how Abraham did that? He counted the things of the ungodly unbelievers around him as strange to him. They didn't matter. He did not associate with unbelievers around him. He talked to them. There were business transactions. Of necessity, because they were his neighbors, there was some interaction, but no friendly association. And the world counted him strange too. Well, they maybe had something of a respect for him, but they saw that this Abraham did things differently than they did. He served a different God. He had different customs. And so, you and I, in a spiritual way, we worship the God of the Bible and not the God of the world. We keep His day holy and do not desecrate it as does the world. We use His name with fear and with reverence. We honor authority. We keep our bodies pure and holy. We love the brother. We do these things as pilgrims and strangers on earth, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Where does the power come from? The Spirit Himself. Christ gives it by the Spirit, who enables us to seek the things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That's a heavenly power, you understand. So that the child of God on earth is content to have a heavenly power to obey God's law, even if he's weak in terms of earthly power. He's content to have heavenly riches, a treasure laid up in heaven, even if, in respect to earthly things, he's poor. He's content to hope for and enjoy heavenly glory and honor, even if on earth he has no honor and no glory and is a nobody in the eyes of the world. Why? Because the ascended Jesus Christ changes my heart, my mind, my thinking, my willing when he comes to live in me. Or, as the apostle says it to the Corinthians, because I'm dead to sin, my life is hid with Christ, and Christ is in heaven at God's right hand. Be a heavenly-minded people in all that you think, say, and do. This will show that the Spirit of the ascended Christ dwells in you and me. Amen. Heavenly Father, make us to be that which we ought to be by virtue of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because he dwells with us and in us by his Spirit, give us the power to do these things. And the hope and the comfort that one day when he does return, as he promised, we shall be like him and dwell in glory with thee forever. Amen. We sing 183, entitled Ascension Blessings. 183, we sing 1, 2, and 4. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.